Dear saints, if you could go ahead and join me in Matthew chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'll open again with some introductory comments. I've titled the name of this sermon, Unashamed of Christ. Unashamed of Christ. As you know, we had just come through a series of what is familiar to many or constitutes a number of the hard sayings of Christ in Matthew chapter 10. This is where Christ set the 12 disciples down, and he has commissioned them to the work that they will have, not only in the ministry of Christ, but after Christ has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. They will have the great responsibility of being the news bearers, the glad tiding bearers to the world, laying the foundation of the church. Being those by whom the inspiring work of the Spirit would come, and they would write Scripture. And the nature of that ministry, as far as Christ was concerned, he tells them up front, it'll be like sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That it will be a time and a place of conflict. That there will be those who, if they are so bold as to look the Son of God in the face and say, he cast out devils by way of the prince of devils, and so scorn him in that way, then how much more will they malign those of his own household? That is the case. We ended with a summation of all the cost factor of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only for them, but for all those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and how that there is a call upon each one of us. It is incumbent upon us that we deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow after him. The exceeding value of knowing Christ, his surpassing worth, more valuable than all the combined desires and lust of this world, so far surpass the things of this world that we are made to feel at times even the pain and the loss of them in the flesh. And we're called to mortify and put to death the deeds of the flesh daily. And that is done only by seeing his surpassing worth. As Christ concludes this preparing of the 12 and giving them instruction, he then turns and is met by the disciples of John Baptist, who has been imprisoned for doing exactly that which the Spirit of the Lord has enabled him and empowered him as he who is to come after the Spirit of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah. He's now imprisoned. And as we see this conversation play out and Christ's response culminate in this statement, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me," we see that there is a great need, not only of the 12 to have a more clarified understanding of what it's going to mean to follow the Christ, but even the way opener, the one whose responsibility is to prepare the way, even he must have his estimations rightened, his expectations corrected. And we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 6 for context, and we'll keep verse 6, the last verse, in view. Follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray once more. Our Father in heaven, mighty Lord God, with humility, Lord, we ask that you would open your word now to us that we may rightly understand the words of our Messiah and our Christ. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would teach us the lesson that is here being taught to John the Baptist. And give us, Lord, I pray, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, for we live in a day and age in which the Scriptures are true, many are walking, many mockers and scoffers after their own lust. Lord, and for us to be able to think clearly and rightly concerning Christ and have our expectations adjusted will be absolutely vital. So please, by your Spirit, teach us what this means, that we may indeed be blessed as those who do not take offense at Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, we have a situation kind of unfolding here, and some of the dynamics of what Christ is saying are actually create kind of two divisions of thought for a number of commentators and theologians who look at this and try and figure out exactly what it is that's taking place. I think there's plenty of enough context here to be able to pull it out and look at it for what it is, and by God's grace we'll aim to do that. But just so you're aware of it, the two streams of thought that kind of persist was, who is it that's actually potentially having some degree of offense here? Is it, as it appears to be, John the Baptist, or is this more of a teaching lesson for the disciples of John the Baptist, where he's literally sending them and asking them for their sake so that they can hear it from the good teacher, from themselves? And while there are a number of what ifs as to what that could be, again, as I stated before, I believe it's clear enough as it is. And when you get a little bit of the backstory and the context, I think there is a warning here for all of us that we can take to heart and not presume that any of us are beyond the negative effects of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. So we look at this one, John the Baptist. We find him in the opening verses of this chapter imprisoned. Now, the last time we really got a good look at him and we saw him, he had baptized Christ. He had pointed to him and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world." It was immediately after Christ exited the water that Christ goes into his 40 days fasting in the wilderness and is tempted of the enemy. The ministry goes on later. You see the disciples coming back to John and saying, "Master, the one whom you pointed to, he's now baptizing, and the crowds that were following you, they're starting to follow him." And Christ reminds the disciples, his own students. He says, "Didn't I tell you that he was mightier than me? Didn't I tell you that I must decrease and he must increase?" John Baptist fancied himself as something of the friend of the bridegroom. Christ is the groom of the bride. He's the one that the Father is giving a kingdom, a name, and a bride forevermore. And John the Baptist says, what friend would not be excited to see that play out and to have that happen? I have the joy of the friend of the bridegroom in this circumstance. And it wasn't long that the fiery preaching ministry of John the Baptist met with its own hostility and its own pain and its own difficulty. John the Baptist was no soft man. As a matter of fact, if you were to sit down and read the whole of Matthew chapter 11 here, you have that definitive chapter whereby Christ's tribute to John the Baptist is so wonderfully and powerfully put on display. And any low thoughts about John the Baptist, even in the context of the message that we must address here for what does appear to be a very clear weakness in the moment, it is not sufficient to diminish the amazing tribute that Christ gives John the Baptist. This was an unusual man, and very often I believe John the Baptist is not rightly understood for the credit that is deserved, that the measure that God actually used this man in the nation of Israel for at the time is hard to put into words. His mission, his role, was that of one of the only prophets who came, who was actually prophesied to come in advance. He was promised to come. He was the one who would come after the spirit of Elijah. He would be that Elijah. And if you remember anything about the ministry of Elijah in the Old Testament at all, Elijah had quite the difficult ministry. If you only remember the prophet Elijah for the miracles and the fire and the signs and the shutting up of the rain and the demonstration of his power, and you're looking for that kind of corresponding correlation to the ministry of John Baptist, then you totally miss what is the spirit of Elijah. When you look at the ministry of Elijah, you see a man who is well acquainted with hiding out on the backside of the wilderness, something of a wild man wearing the rough, uncomfortable camel hair himself, a man who had suffered the loss of a number of fellow workers, fellow prophets, fellow men of God in his day and age, as King Ahab and that wicked queen Jezebel had put them all to death. You see Elijah stand boldly before an entire nation on Mount Carmel and call all of Israel to repentance, and stand boldly with his life on the line, calling out for the Lord God to vindicate his ministry and what would inevitably end up to the execution of 800 prophets of the pagan god Baal among the Israelites, a dark day in Israel being executed, and the blessing of God returned to Israel through Elijah. But like Elijah, he was just a man. John the Baptist, when he came in the spirit of Elijah, think about this. His ministry was necessary to prepare the way of the Lord. Meaning Christ could not, according to the scripture and the demand of prophecy, simply arrive on scene in world history at just any old hour. Beside the fact the timing was prescribed in the book of Daniel from when the decree went forth to the rebuilding of the wall in the days of King Cyrus and Darius and all them until the time Messiah would be cut off would be a fixed number of years. But there was another preemptive sign, a preemptive marker that was necessary, and it was that this one should come and prepare the way of the Lord. It was said of him that his responsibility would be to bring the mountains down, to bring the valleys up, and to take the crooked paths and make them straight, and to prepare the way of the Lord. And when John Baptist came into the midst of Israel, he came into the midst of a nation that, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, was all very much hard-hearted. See, we have cues and clues from history that testified to the fact that knowing the prophecy that the scepter shall not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That was the blessing Jacob gave when he laid his hand upon Judah. That there was this sign, Shiloh being a word, a type of the Christ to come. That the scepter, the rule of law to adjudicate in Judah and Israel would not depart from them until this Shiloh come. A lawgiver would not depart from between his feet until Shiloh come. And in the early ADs, around somewhere between 4 AD to 6 AD, somewhere in there, because of the incessant issues with the Romans were having with the Jews, the constant revolts, the constant insurrections, constantly having to quell the rebellions against the zealots because the Jews believed they could have another Maccabean-like revolt against the pagan rule over them. The Romans were so fed up, they established a Roman procurator over the province of Judea. They removed the right of the Sanhedrin to adjudicate the law of Moses and uphold the death penalty in cases of blasphemy or adultery or any other thing. Now you need to know that because when you read through the gospel accounts, there's all these issues like the woman caught in adultery, who's going to stone her? Well, technically it's against Roman law, so go ahead, who's going to do it? There's all these things playing out, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, try to keep catching Christ in a gotcha situation and pinning him between Roman law and the law of God, and Christ beautifully in each occasion demonstrates a superior wisdom upholding the law of God. But as the Roman procurator was established and the law and the right to take away, which again would require them, when it came time to betray Christ and have him crucified, who did they have to take him to? The Romans. Well, the moment that happens, any Jew who's aware of the prophecies would look at the text and say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. It is recorded in some places, and it appears to be veritable, that a number of the religious leaders in Judah, around 4 or 5, 6, 7 AD, somewhere in there, whenever the Roman establishment and authority was put over Judah, and the scepter was taken away, that they actually took to the streets, wailing, weeping, in sackcloth and in ashes, crying out, the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. They really thought the scriptures had failed, a number of them. A number of them had thought the inerrant word of God had failed. And if you see anything of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the back pocket of Rome working a political situation to their advantage, you can certainly see something that has been fueled. Not to mention the hardness of heart that was already there in King Herod when he aimed to put every 2-year-old and under to death at the possibility that the true king of Israel may be on the scene. It was a threat to his throne. It was a threat to his crown. It was a threat to his comfort. It was a threat to his way of life. And that enough alone, even if it be Messiah, was enough to instigate a sinister decree, satanic in nature. And how many children died in Israel that day, fulfilling the prophecy that of the mourning of Rachel, and she refused to be consoled. John the Baptist walked into a hard-hearted nation, a hard-hearted people. And think for a moment what it would be like to have a man not dressed in any kind of way that's appealing. He's wearing camel hair. It's rough even for the people that live in that day. He's not a soft man. He's a wild man. He's raised himself up on the backside of the wilderness, shut up, alone, unto God, immersed in the scriptures, taught of the Spirit of God, living on no delicacies, no great feasts, but whatever he could kind of catch that flew by, locust and honey. A man who lived as a barbarian, as it were, on the outcoasts, on the backside of the wilderness. A hard man, a rough man, a man who, when the leaders of his day came out to see what was going on, he had no problem pointing his finger at their faces to say, you brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This was a wild man. Now, what draw would that have to the sophistication, to the desire of deliverance, when all he's primarily preaching is Messiah is coming, we are all in sin, repent. Repent, and offered up the waters of baptism as a sign of cleansing. But you know what was miraculous? John Baptist preached with such power in the spirit of Elijah that half that nation emptied out its metropolis cities to wander out in the wilderness to go hear the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And cut to the heart, a nation, one by one, was slowly being brought to repentance, preparing the way for the good news of the Messiah to come. John Baptist was the one who would have, among all the prophets, the great privilege of being able to point and to say, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. Think of this. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that. How many prophets throughout history pointed to Christ to come? Isaiah chapter 53, pointing to the Christ to come. Jeremiah was looking to that branch of righteousness that would come. Micah in chapter 5 was looking to the king whose goings forth revolved from everlasting that would actually be born in Bethlehem. You see this Shiloh that they're looking for to come from the tribe of Israel. They're looking for this greater son of David who would come, who would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110. They were looking for this captain. They were looking for this deliverer. It says in the book of Peter in the first chapter there, that the prophets even went back and searched their own writings as to what manner of time the grace of God in Christ would appear. But all those prophets who pointed to Christ were pointing over a horizon of time that they themselves would not be able to see in person. They pointed at something that was just out of view. They pointed something a little bit further down the track than the time in which they lived. It was John the Baptist who was able to stand with the prophets of old and proclaim the coming of Christ and then look him in the eyes and before the witnesses of crowds of hundreds, thousands, point and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God which comes to take away the sin of the world." I usually review and kind of do a dry run through my sermon with my family the night before, where as often as I have the opportunity, and it gets really soaked in. They hear it about twice. But I was commenting, I stopped at somewhere about this point, and I thought, you know, I have a secret desire, a little hidden hope and a want that I have no power over. But how sweet if the Lord would allow that the day he comes, if he should come in my lifetime, it would be in the midst of preaching. And I'd be able to point and say, "Ah, and there he is. Look up, for your salvation draws nigh." How sweet would it be when all the hope, all the consolation of the people of God in a moment is realized. What privilege for John Baptist to point and say, "Ah, there he is, the Lamb, the promised son of Abraham, the son of David, the Redeemer, and the consolation of Israel." John Baptist had no confusion as to what his role was about. He said it very plainly in Matthew 3. "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was proclaiming the glories of the conquering Christ. And now this John Baptist, who didn't cower down before Pharisees, who did not cower down before Sadducees, who did not cower down before the Sanhedrin, did not cower down before his countrymen, didn't cower down before weakness and fasting and a limited diet, a man who was willing to rough any terrain, is now sending his disciples. And listen to this. This is where theologians kind of turn their head and they scratch. In verse 3, he said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" This is the messengers of John Baptist. "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" Two things we have to immediately keep in mind as we read, that we have to be immediately aware of. Remember how we said even the prophets went back and searched their own writings to see of what manner and what time Messiah would appear? You understand the inspiration, you know, what we call in theology being verbal plenary. It's the whole of it. It's in total. It's all of it that comes, which is why down to the grammar you can exegete and pull the meaning out the text. That's why expositional preaching works. That's why you could go verse by verse, put your finger on a word, and say, "Behold, here's what that means, and here's it's in past tense," and so it didn't carry the authority. And so even the prophets went back, would scrutinize their own writings, because there was a level of meaning beyond even what, though they were inspired to write, comprehended in their humanity. You certainly see that in John Baptist. Remember, in his time where he comes to stand in the water baptizing, well, who enters the water to be baptized? The Messiah, the perfect one, the Christ, the one without error. And as he comes into the water, you see that as Christ expresses to him that he is to be baptized, what does John Baptist do? He goes, "Huh, I know the plan. I know how this works. Yes, you must fulfill all righteousness. Though you are sinless, yet you're identifying with your people that you may be a perfect substitute. So yes, into the waters we go. This is necessary." No, he looks at Christ and he goes, "What? Me baptize you? I have need for you to baptize me. Oh, I was listening to one preacher who commented, saying from the perspective of Christ, John Baptist, let me do the thinking around here. So that's good. John Baptist had a limitation, and Christ had to tell John the Baptist, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist baptized him, but he didn't have a full grasp on why that was so necessary. And so what you end up in the flesh is the potential for unmet expectations. I know none of you in here have ever had any of those. Unmet expectations, where you have a strong belief that something ought to be or ought to happen a certain way, and then it doesn't, and there you are, bewildered, confused in your feelings. Well, here, where's this wild man who has grown up in the outcoasts, grown up in the wilderness, underneath the canopy of stars and the blue skies, heralding at the top of his lungs where he may either beseech the face of his God alone as a wild man with no one to interrupt, or shouting unto his generation, willing to interrupt everyone? Where is he at now? Confined. According to history, it appears he is way out somewhere about 5 miles east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea and about 15 miles south of that northern tip in a prison that would have functioned as little better than a pit with bars and walls. And he would have been likely down in a seated position. You see, John Baptist had in his preaching, no surprise, offended somebody. When you preach truth and you call sin, sin, and that's what he did. This was not a man to shy away from the hard sermons. He lived by them. Invariably, he offended someone. It just so happened to be King Herod's wife, Herodias, because King Herod had taken his brother's wife, who, oh, by the way, was not only his brother Philip's wife, Herodias was also his niece. And so there was double error in this situation. And John the Baptist did not shy away from telling Herod he was in adultery. And though Herod feared the people, he feared the people. They recognized this is a man of God. This is a prophet of some kind of caliber we have not yet seen heretofore. Yet Herodias, seething bitter young lady, was willing to have him killed. And you see it because once he ends up in prison, it's not long where Herod pulls him out again just to be able to hear him preach. Herod's an unusual character. Two things we know he liked because Scripture said he loved fiery preaching. Oh, that sounds nice. And loved to watch young women dance provocatively. Oh, not so nice. Because that's exactly how Herodias was able to get the head of John Baptist on a platter. She sent forth her daughter to dance when there was much wine, and she found great favor in Herod's sight. And in a moment of lack of sobriety, he tells her, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, even up to the half of my kingdom. And she runs up to her mother Herodias and says, what will I ask for? She said, John Baptist's head on a platter. She goes, okay, just like her mom. No conscience, no issue. Runs up over to King Herod and tells him, I want John Baptist's head on a platter. Immediately, the realization of what he's done hits them. But now he's in the presence of all his council, all the dignitaries, all the statesmen. He can't go back on his word. And John Baptist is beheaded in that prison. So keep that in mind, because John Baptist's situation is not getting better. It's not, don't worry, this is the season, this too shall pass. It's going to get worse. John is in prison. It comes to his ears. He's heard the works of Christ. And now there's this moment where he said, okay, where's his winning fork? I proclaim this is him. He's going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor with fire. Where's the fire? Well, his chief number one servant is over here rotting in a prison. Where's Christ? Where's the kingdom? The kingdom's now, right? Where is it? Where's our deliverance? Where's the political salvation? Where is the Messiah setting the captives free? Where is the power? I hear news that he's taken disciples unto himself. He's teaching them after the same rabbinical style that is normal to the rabbis of Israel's history. And he's doing some wonderful works. I hear stories of some lepers being healed, some blind seeing, some of these things. But all the issues are still here. We're still under Roman occupation. We're not delivered. Where is this the kingdom? Did I miss something? Because there was an understanding back then that, you know, when they asked Christ, when Christ asked his disciples, who is it that men say that I am? They said, well, some think that you're John Baptist, come back from the dead, because by that time, John Baptist had been beheaded. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're that prophet, because they read across the scriptures and they saw everything dealing with in Moses, that prophet who would come. Well, is that Messiah or is that some other prophet that'll come before? Because we know there's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He makes straight the way of the Lord, and then Messiah comes after him. They weren't exactly clear how many forerunners or how many Christs exactly there were supposed to be. They were still fuzzy in their mind when you go back and read some of their writings. And so John Baptist is sitting here likely wondering, is this him? Have I made a mistake? Now, what's beautiful here is the doubt. The potential doubt that's in John Baptist is not one that drops him into outright unbelief, but rather, whose face does he go and seek, though he's in prison? He seeks the face of Christ. He seeks the face of this Nazarene and asks him plainly, directly, because remember, what happened when the Pharisees came and asked John Baptist, are you him? Are you the one that was foretold that should come? And he said, no, it's not me. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John Baptist understood his ministry to prepare the way. And so he knows this man is clearly sent of God. So he's going to ask him the same question that was asked of John Baptist. Are you the one? Listen to Christ's response. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. If you're not aware, these are portions of two clear texts that speak of when Messiah will come and what he will do when he comes. It's as though Christ tells the disciples of John, John, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Look at what's taking place. It's been written. It's okay. Just don't be offended. Don't be offended. When Christ began his ministry, do you remember that first sermon he preached in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth? Maybe not. It was the shortest sermon of Christ's life, and perhaps the shortest sermon of any preacher's life in the history of preaching. Because he picks up this text in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and you find this in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Speaking of Christ, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is the Jews, one of the Jews' favorite texts. This would have been one that would have made the rounds in the synagogue often. It would have been a rallying cry, a reminder of hope in trying times. They loved this text. It was the promise of Messiah. How many sermons had been waxed eloquent as rabbis and some of the leading men in that area of Nazareth would have come and expounded on all that it meant to be set free, all that it would mean when the Anointed One came, all that it would mean that he's going to give sight to the blind and to speak to this one who set free those that are oppressed and proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. They would have covered this over and over again. As the words are being read by Christ, I guarantee you, any of the men who were over 12 years old and had gone through their bar mitzvah would have been able to recite those words by memory. It would have been so familiar. Now here comes the exposition. Here comes the teaching. You ready? He says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. He has taken the teaching posture. He sits, you stand, you listen. Maybe we can do that here sometime. He takes the teaching posture, he sits. And as everyone's eyes are fixed on him, listen to his sermon. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. Well, what a sermon. They've never heard a sermon like that before. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine the shock that went through the synagogue in Nazareth? What's he talking about? As they stare into the eyes of the Messiah in the room. The Holy One of Israel. That's all the sermon you need. I'm here. It's like the woman at the well. Master, when Messiah is come, when he's come, is he coming? Will he know? Will he show us the way? Well, remember the Samaritan woman at the well? It's one of my favorite moments there because the Lord responds this way. He to whom you are speaking is he. She leapt up. Oh, it's him. Runs into the town, becomes the first evangelist of the Samaritans. The greatest sermon that John the Baptist could preach was, there he is. The greatest sermon Christ could ever preach, here I am. And the greatest sermon we'll ever preach on the day he's returned is, behold, he's come. Christ says, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And Christ is reminding John Baptist, John, you know the word. John, you know the scriptures. John, you know the promises long since written down. Look for yourself. It was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, in the streams of the Arabah, in the desert. And truly, living water is now flowing in this desert. And as the testimony of Christ is preached, he says to those who can bear witness of Christ, those who have the Spirit and can point to him and say, behold him, he says, from their belly will flow forth rivers of living water. The scriptures are being fulfilled. And all this to culminate in a warning to John Baptist, a loving warning, because as soon as Christ says what he's about to say here, the disciples leave, and he turns to everyone else, and he said, speaking about John the Baptist, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man shaken in the wind like a reed? No. What did you go out there to see? A man in soft clothing? No, I tell you, those who have soft clothing dwell in king's houses. What for did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. He would say there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, born among women. But here, the loving, gentle, clear-eyed warning of Christ to his own forerunner, John Baptist. He pronounces another beatitude. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Christ, the rock of offense, is offending an entire nation. He's offending the entire governmental structures. He's offending his own family. He is offending to this day the world at large. He is offending everything that a secular, godless culture wants to decide is good, for they call evil good and they call good evil, and his word offends them deeply. As Christ has come for his own, he says with love and tenderness to his own children, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The world will be offended at him. The world will stumble over a rock of stumbling. They will stumble over this rock of offense. But for us who have identified him and by eyes of faith have looked unto him because a remarkable regenerating work of grace in our heart has enabled us to be able to see the Christ by faith that we could not see otherwise. To those who have been made to know the sweet forgiveness of redemption. To those whose hearts have been sprinkled from a guilty conscience, who can with firmness and with clarity look into the Word of God, look into the Scriptures, and see those things long written down, and know with certainty, this is he of whom the Scripture wrote. There is no doubt, this is the one. This is the greater Son of David. This is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is that branch of righteousness born in Bethlehem. The God-man, the God who took on flesh. This is him of whom it was written long ago. It is he has come. And the next thing that our heart ought to be very protective over is that we do not allow the world, the culture, our own flesh and circumstances that are hard, the prison that John was in was hard, the suggestions of the enemy, to cause in our heart a doubt or an unreasonable expectation that God has not promised us in his word. It is so easy in our flesh, if it is not crucified, to be offended by things that other people are offended by, and we feel the need to be offended on their behalf. It's so easy for us to be offended by the pride of self when self is put in the lower place and Christ is exalted in such a circumstance where you really don't have the control and the freedom that you would hope and you would like to have. And yet in that moment, the requirement of following Christ puts you in a low place. It's easy for the flesh to be offended. It's easy for us to form improper expectations based on what the world says. If God is good and if God loves you, then why these things? Why this pain? Why this hardship? And a moment of doubt gives way, and then there is an offense that is taken at the heart. Beloved, Scripture says the kingdom is for those who there are those who put their hand to the plow and do not look back. For after having put their hand to the plow and looked back, it says they're not fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember Lot's wife, who after having been delivered from Sodom and from God's wrath, with longing in her heart, looking back into the filth of Sodom and all that it represented, she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt and was no more. She became a proverb and a byword to this day. A reminder of what it means to look back and long for an Egypt that God has saved us out of. From a chains and a bondage to sin that God has saved us out of. And it's not so that he could bring us out in the wilderness just for us to murmur against his sovereignty, murmur against his provision, murmur against his ways as he is constantly reteaching us how to have biblical and right expectations of what it means to follow him. We must be on guard where dissatisfaction creeps in, unsatisfied with the work of his redemption, unsatisfied with the eternal blessedness that is ours forever in the midst of a world quickly passing away. For Christ says, for whoever, in Mark 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. When the light of the glory of the King comes on that day, it will expose and embarrass every embarrassment within us, every stroke of shame, every aspect where in our hearts there is a doubt treasured up. Paul made it very clear, one who suffered tremendous outpouring of hatred and hostility from his own people, that he had received a tremendous amount of praise from them. He had profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And yet, the following in the reproach of Jesus Christ cost him greatly. And yet he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul says that not only of himself, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he exhorts us, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Ah, here's another servant of Christ in prison for the testimony and the cause of Christ. But he says, don't be ashamed, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Your number one responsibility in this life is not to be omniscient and to know everything before the time. Your number one responsibility in this life is not to have such a perfect knowledge of the future that you can predict exactly how you need to walk and how you need to prepare tomorrow. Your one responsibility in this life is to recognize you don't know what a day might bring. You do not know how the cost factor of being a disciple of Jesus Christ may manifest itself suddenly in situations and circumstances you didn't necessarily count on or calculate or expect. But this one thing you are responsible for, to have an unwavering trust in him, to know him, to know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. To know that will not the judge of all the earth do right? To know even when we can't see through all the Job-like whys of the circumstance, that it is not God's debt to us to articulate all his reasonings as to why. It is for us, it is our duty and responsibility merely to recognize that God is far more trustworthy than our reason and our own logic. Scripture says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Where is the wise man of this world? Where is the scribe? Has not God put to shame the foolishness of this world? Haven't the wise men of this world, professing themselves to be wise, become fools? Haven't we reached a place in time where we can see some of the most arrogant and proud and even IQ intelligent of men can become some of the biggest blustering fools the history of the world has ever seen and say things so absolutely counterintuitively backwards, and they can stare at you without blinking with a serious face, and you realize the insanity of it all doesn't even have the ability to dawn on them? Do not put your faith and trust in the winsomeness and the logic and the marketing and the humdrum and bluff and glitter of this world. Do not put your trust in your own expectations about what you think is appropriate and acceptable. In a moment, a war could befall the United States of America that matches any of the most terrifying wars that ever befell any other society in the history of the world at any other point. In a moment, there could be a pandemic and a real plague that would actually wipe out the number of people that were wiped out in the Black Plague, in Ebola. There have been real tragedies in the world. There have been real cost factors for things that weren't necessarily of eternal value. It was simply a consequence of living in a world that had fallen, was in sin, and was dying outside the garden and outside of paradise. Beloved, do you know him? Because if you do, there is a consolation and a peace that you have that this world cannot put a match to. Christ says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. The question is not, can you trust your circumstances? No, I'll tell you, you can't trust your circumstances. Can you trust the motives of all the people in your life who say they want to do good? No, you can't trust the motives of all the people in your life that say they want to do good.
But when it comes to God and when it comes to his word, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If you will not trust him and lean into his promises and lean into his word when all around your soul gives way, then where do you have to lean? Then on whose logic and whose mind will you fall? When you don't understand what's taking place, ensure that your heart is right before God and that there is not a wicked heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but you trust him who does all things well and who promises to bring everything to an expected end and will show forth the beauty of his wisdom on that last day. He'll put it on display. Everything that was whispered in the closets on that day will be shouted on the rooftops. Everything that was hidden from the prying eyes of men will be made evident. Everything that we thought we knew will be embarrassed, and the wisdom of God on that day will be so on display, and we will have our answers, and we will have 1,000 things clarified for us that we do not have here. Our responsibility here now on this side of eternity, beloved, is to trust him, to have faith, for the just shall live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Guard your heart, if even a John the Baptist, in a moment of wearied weakness, can have his expectations adjusted a little, I'm sure you and I daily could stand to have some adjustments. And may we not be offended at him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, one day we will worship at your throne beside men like John Baptist and the 12. We will see your glory, and we will know even as we are known. Lord, until that day, increase our faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lovingly encourage us to return to your word and to feed ourselves upon the promises of Scripture and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, bless these believers. Feed your sheep. Strengthen us for the day of adversity. And may we know the blessing of not being offended at Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.